I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Scott, one thing that comes through in your book is the analogy between sacred sacraments and secular sacraments, I guess I'll call them. And it seems to me that this can be apologetically very useful. This can help us in explaining the sacraments to non-believers or people who don't believe in them the way we do.
That's right. You know, I have had many conversations over the years with my fellow evangelicals. I come from Protestant stock. I was an ordained Presbyterian minister. And so the language of Scripture was sort of a lingua franca of my spiritual upbringing.
Sure.
And it still is. Mm-hmm. Now, as an evangelical Catholic, you know, I find that the Scripture is literally saturated in the liturgy, in all of the sacraments. And so a translation process is sometimes helpful mm-hmm. to assist non-Catholics in hearing what is Latin, like sacramentum, to translate that back, since the Latin word sacramentum is for covenant oath, to show them that what God wants to do is to make covenants. What we have to do is swear oaths. What we find the New Testament establishing, for the first time, God has instituted through Christ these oaths, these seven sacraments.
And you do that very well in this book, but I think what you do can also be useful in addressing secularists and helping them to understand that they're still clinging to these ideas, these sacramental, these covenantal ideas that are depending on God for their enforcement.
That's right. Anybody who wants society to function with stability and justice for all ought to take a second look, a much, much closer look at sacraments in general and the seven sacraments of the Catholic faith in particular. But let's begin at the level of the generic oaths, because what you find is that quite apart from ancient Israelite or Christian societies, you have pagan philosophers prior to the coming of Christ mm-hmm. who recognize how important these were in Babylonia, in Assyria, in Egypt, in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, and yeah. many other places as well.
You bring up the classical civilizations, and those who are most vehemently secularist often say that they're basing their doctrine on these classical civilizations.
It just isn't so. For example, yeah. in 5th century B.C., ancient Greece, Xenophon writes, and I quote, "In every city of Greece there is a law which requires that all citizens must promise under oath to be unanimous and act in concord, and they take this oath everywhere. The object of this is that they obey the laws. How do they go about taking the oath?" He goes on to describe. "All the Athenians take this oath over a sacrifice without blemish, just as the law enjoins, and they shall pray that he who observes this oath may be blessed abundantly, but that he who does not observe it may perish from the earth, both he and his household." The blessing and the curse.
That's one of the symbolic values of the sacrifice, isn't it?
It is. It's a symbol of the meal which joins us in family communion, but it's also a symbol of the punishment that comes upon us if we violate the sacred trust of any society. When Aristotle wrote his commentary on the Constitution of Athens, he reinforced the importance of these oath sacrifices, wow. these religious acts of public service, as indispensable to the solidity of Athenian society.
And again, we're talking about Aristotle, who's a pagan Greek philosopher hundreds of years before Jesus Christ.
That's right, apart from biblical revelation or apart from any authoritative church teaching.
And yet they had this idea of covenant, didn't they?
They sure did. And you know, you trace the medical profession all the way back to the 4th century BC also, Hippocrates, and the whole Hippocratic tradition. The medical covenant was exactly a covenant because the Hippocratic oath that goes all the way back to pre-Christian Greece was this pledge. It was literally an oath that all of the students of Hippocrates would swear, so that they would, in effect, swear a kind of spiritual fraternity among themselves, and then they'd swear also never to perform an abortion, always to heal, and never to harm. This was the basis for a whole new approach to medicine that really continued on into the present time, although now a lot of people are questioning the value of the Hippocratic tradition because of all of the pro-abortion laws.
And we can see the result of that, can't we?
Indeed, we can. But we shouldn't just simply dwell, you know, with Xenophon or Aristotle or Hippocrates. We should also draw from the even deeper treasures of the Christian tradition, because you find in the writings of St. Augustine not only an appreciation for the seven sacraments of the Christian faith, but of the notion of the sacramentum and how indispensable a sacred oath is for any society.
And Augustine himself was quite a student of comparative religion.
That's right. So, for example, he writes, "There can be no religious society, whether the religion be true or false, without some sacrament or visible symbol to serve as a bond of union. The importance of these sacraments," he writes, "cannot be overstated, and only scoffers will treat them lightly. For if piety requires them, then it must be impiety to neglect them." Hmm. Now, he's talking about religious societies, which really ancient Rome was for the most part in his time. But at the same time, he was aware of the fact that there were many barbarian provinces surrounding the empire.
Right, and he was living in a time when the barbarians were coming to the fore.
That's right. But he notices something, and I quote again from St. Augustine, "Peace is secured by the oath even of barbarians, not only for a single boundary, but for whole provinces." I mean, for Augustine, the barbarians may have been pagans, but still they honored the oath, desired the blessings, and feared the curses. In fact, Augustine concludes, "Without such oaths, I don't know whether we could find anywhere on earth to live in safety."
So it's the covenant oath that really holds it all together, not only within a nation, but among the nations.
That's right. So supernatural grace doesn't just operate in a vacuum. It doesn't abolish natural society. Grace presupposes nature. It builds upon it to heal nature of the effects of sin, to perfect human life, to make us more and more truly human, but to elevate us to share divine life. So as we study the history of civilizations, we can see the seven sacraments bringing about great, great progress in Christian civilization, but we can also see generic sacraments, civil oaths, and how indispensable they are.
They were, for example, very important to the founders of our country, weren't they?
That's right. You know, we were rooted, of course, in the common law tradition of England, but when you see the Constitution and the early government, you can hear the continuity. If you go back, for example, to the time of England's King James I, he had a Lord Chancellor by the name of Thomas Egerton. And I quote Egerton, who writes, quote, "The law and civil polity of England, being chiefly founded upon religion and the fear of God, uses the religious ceremony of oath swearing, not only in legal proceedings, but in all other transactions of importance, because we esteem oaths not only as the best touchstones of trust in matters of controversy, but the safest knot of civil society and the firmest bond to tie all men to the performance of their duties."
Okay, so
amazing.
This is civil law.
That's right. He's just talking about the social bonds of English society. George Washington, the founding father of our country, gave a famous farewell address back in 1796. And as he reached the climax of this farewell address to his fellow citizens, he states, and I quote, "Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion."
And he's saying this at the time of the Enlightenment, when people were really aggressively promoting the idea of morality apart from religion.
That's right. And yet, even to this day, we have this sense that we must sanction the authority that is used by soldiers, by police, by firemen, by politicians, by doctors, and this sort of thing. So all of these people in the Middle Ages, they were called the professionals because they couldn't assume their offices until they made a profession of faith and sworn their oaths. But all of these professions, all of these people who hold high office, take an oath of office. You know, it's interesting that even up to the present time, you have this sense of obligation, this great sense of responsibility.
Sure.
I quote, for example, Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ, who stepped down from being the president, and he wrote in his memoirs that as he stepped down as being 36th president of the United States, he said, "I think the most pleasant words that ever came into my ears were when Richard Nixon said, "So help me God." Because at that time, I no longer had the fear that I was the man that had to carry the terrifying responsibility of protecting the lives of this country and the entire world, unleashing the horrors of some of our great power.
It seems to me that's a man who understands the power of the oath.
Yeah, it really was. And yet, I look at the presidency, and I look at the government of our country, and I wonder how much awareness is there still. Mm. You know, I was reading recently a book by a friend of mine, Paul Kangor, entitled God and Ronald Reagan. And Reagan's description of Ronald Reagan's oath of office was very interesting, because he didn't just adopt a generic Bible that the Supreme Court Chief Justice had on hand. Kangor writes that for the swearing-in, Reagan insisted upon using his mother Nell's old wrinkled Bible.
Oh, my.
And then he insisted further upon opening it to 2 Chronicles 7:14, her favorite verse, which had become his. He had memorized it, and he used it in many speeches. He swore the oath of office to become our president on an open Bible, opened to these words: "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and forgive their sin, and heal their land." And right next to that verse, in his mother's own handwriting, were the following words: "A most wonderful verse for the healing of a nation." One of his mother's best friends was there for the inauguration, and she wrote that when I heard, "So help me God," I realized that to the man who spoke these words, it was an honest prayer from the heart.
Oh.
And no mere ritual.
It sounds like Ronald Reagan's mother's Bible looked a little bit like your Bible pages here, a little marked up. We're going to be dipping a little more deeply into your Bible in just a few minutes, Scott, but we have to take a break right now. Join us, please, after this.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@ewtn.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
O Blessed Trinity, we thank you for having graced the Church with Pope John Paul II, and for allowing the tenderness of your fatherly care, the glory of the cross of Christ, and the splendor of the Holy Spirit to shine through him. Trusting fully in your infinite mercy and in the maternal intercession of Mary, he has given us a living image of Jesus the Good Shepherd, and has shown us that holiness is the necessary measure of ordinary Christian life and is the way of achieving eternal communion with you. Grant us by his intercession and according to your will the graces we implore, hoping that he will soon be numbered among your saints. Amen.
Welcome back to Swear to God. I'm Mike Aquilina. I'm here with Scott Hahn, and we're talking about secular sacraments and secular oaths. And Scott, you mentioned that Ronald Reagan had his mother's Bible open to a certain passage when he took the oath of office. But during the break, you mentioned off camera that other presidents used other passages from the Bible.
That's right.
What, for example, you know, has been used in past years?
Well, Professor Rush Dooney has referred to the fact that in the earliest years of the presidency, the Bible was open to Deuteronomy 28, which of course lists all of the blessings that come upon a nation that keeps the covenant, and all of the curses that come upon a nation if they don't.
So the president can see the consequences of his actions, not only for himself, but for his people and subsequent generations.
Exactly. What an incredible responsibility that kind of leadership brings down upon a man. But again, we realize that we can't trust a person that much, and yet we have to.
Right.
So what do? We have them recite the words, "So help me God." Because apart from God's help, that man doesn't stand a chance.
And still, he's not guaranteed faithfulness.
That's right. Yeah. It's important for us to recognize how the blessing and the curse operate, not only with the covenant sacraments in the church and in ancient Israel, but in the societies upon which, you know, these oaths are based. You know, if you look carefully, you can see that people who swear oaths in the courtroom can still nonetheless perjure themselves. So what good is an oath if it doesn't guarantee truth? Well, an oath doesn't guarantee that a person will always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But what it does guarantee is that if the person lies, it's no longer just a sin, but a crime.
Mm-hmm.
It's called perjury. Not only that, more positively, it does also guarantee that the person has access to divine assistance.
Mm-hmm.
When you call upon the name of God, you actually tap the power of the Almighty. He is present, and he is active, and he will assist anybody who calls upon his name in truth, in sincerity, with humility. And yet at the same time, as the book of Exodus says, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Indeed, the second commandment is a warning to those who would swear oaths rashly with the intention of swearing God's name and yet going back and not speaking or living out the truth.
So the oath,
testify to
the oath, these secular sacraments don't guarantee fidelity, but they do guarantee justice in a sense and divine assistance.
That's right. Even if the judge and the jury don't recognize the person is lying, and even if a guilty defendant is acquitted and gets off free, or even if somebody who's innocent is declared guilty and punished, as they say, the wheels of divine justice grind slowly, but they grind to powder. Mm-hmm. And so there is this everlasting verdict, this eschatological judgment. And this is really what societies count upon. When people swear oaths, they invoke God's name. They're not just submitting to human judgment in a courtroom or in a political society. They are explicitly calling upon Almighty God to judge them for all eternity.
And that should be a frightening thing.
Oh, it's such a grave responsibility. On the one hand, to tap the very power of heaven itself to assist you in performing a public service that society depends upon, and yet exposing yourself ever so vulnerably to everlasting consequences and cursed judgments.
It's a frightening thing, but life without the oath is even more frightening.
It's unthinkable to the ancient Israelites, to the pagans in Greece and Rome, as well as to Christians down through the ages, and anybody who has political common sense.
I love that quote you brought in before from Augustine, where he said, if people aren't honoring oaths, where on earth can we live?
That's right. No place is safe. Yeah. One of my favorite movies of all times is the Academy Award-winning performance, A Man for All Seasons.
Oh, I love that movie.
On St. Thomas More, who, of course, was martyred precisely because he wouldn't swear a false oath, the oath of supremacy, whereby King Henry VIII declared himself to be the head of the church in England. Of course, Magna Carta had been sworn by King John as an oath, along with all of the other leaders in English society, granting full authority of the church to Christ and his vicar, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And that's why in his defense, Thomas More said, swearing this oath would cause me to perjure myself against Magna Carta. But more importantly, in a private conversation recorded with his daughter there in the play, in the movie, you know, his daughter Meg is really saying, come on, Father, is there any possible way you might swear the oath and in effect perjure yourself? And he replies, when a man takes an oath, Meg, he's holding his own self in his own hands like water. And if he opens his fingers then, he needn't hope to find himself again. And he goes on to say, you know, some men aren't able to do this, but he said, I'd be loath to think, Meg, that your father is one of them.
It seems to me that this is a good foundation on which we can evangelize. We can explain to people what our sacraments are all about.
Yeah.
Because if this is true on earth, how much more is it true in heaven?
Exactly. You know, we have these secular sacraments called oaths for public safety with the policeman and the firemen and the soldiers and the army, the navy, the armed forces. We have these oaths of office for all of the members of Congress, both houses, for governors and for mayors and for every leader in every municipality as well. You know, when we look around us, we realize that, wow, you know, as Chesterton said, you know, we don't know what we're doing because we don't know what we're undoing. You know, and as Cardinal Lorenzi recently said, we don't know, but we don't know that we don't know. You know? And so this kind of ignorance is anything but bliss.
No.
It is a curse that we have to be delivered from.
This is the world that Augustine feared so much.
Exactly. And yet at the same time, Augustine held out such great hope because, you know, if the mercy of God can reach down from heaven to earth and rescue a rebellious and willful sinner like Augustine was, then he basically said nobody is beyond the long arm of God's mercy.
And it's interesting that he was using as his good example the barbarians, many of whom were pagans.
That's right. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, our commonwealth is in heaven. And the Greek word that he uses, polituma, is literally translatable as citizenship or commonwealth. That is to say, we live in America, or in Augustine's time, you might live in ancient Rome, or in 17th century England. Whatever civil society that you find yourself in, the fact is, our citizenship, our commonwealth, our true homeland is heavenly. And that is what the sacraments achieve. They are supernatural oaths that guard and guarantee the supernatural society of this kingdom of heaven that is the mystical body of Christ.
It's interesting that I entered the church through infant baptism, which was not my choice, but it was the choice of my parents. And I entered citizenship in the United States in the same way.
That's right. And that's really the normal course for the majority of citizens in America. You become citizens by being born here. And yet, if you want to come into this country and become a citizen, you have to study the Constitution, much like humans had to study the catechism before they're baptized. But having studied the Constitution, you have to then take a test and pass it. But even still, it doesn't happen yet. You have to swear the oath of naturalization. And that oath transforms and elevates you and basically grants you a new identity as an American citizen with all the rights and the duties and the responsibilities thereof. This is the way our nation and every other nation on earth throughout history has operated, and we're forgetting it.
And yet some people, Scott, object on seemingly Christian grounds and saying, well, I can't swear any of those oaths because it says twice in the New Testament not to swear oaths, not by heaven or earth or the temple.
That's
or
right.
The offering.
In the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5 and then later on in Matthew 23, Jesus warns against swearing rash oaths. Mm-hmm. But he's not throwing out oaths. He himself takes them whenever he says, amen, amen. That's a Hebrew oath formula. When Caiaphas adjures him, he's putting him under oath to confess who he is, and he does. At that point he says, I am the Christ. He says, what you say is so.
You mentioned, too, that St. Paul uses oath forms.
In several passages, yes. And it is not a sin if you're doing it for public service. But just as the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was not granted in the law of Moses in Exodus for private vengeance or for personal revenge, but for civil punishment. That is, punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was a civil law for civil authorities to mete out punishments that fit the crime and weren't exceeding or disproportionate. Mm-hmm. So likewise, oaths are established in the law of Moses not for people to swear privately in order to kind of, you know, lift up their sagging reputation. You know, their promise is good for nothing, so they'll say, I swear to God, you know, or they'll put themselves under a curse. No, oaths are only to be sworn according to the law of God when a public service must be rendered for the common good, for the commonwealth, when you're not dealing with private property, but the commonwealth that we all share together in ancient Israelite society or in any national civilization.
So this legitimizes the oath both in the church and in the state.
That's right. Christ wasn't overthrowing civil government by saying civil authorities have no right to administer punishments. He just said this isn't for persons who would then privately seek vengeance. Mm-hmm. That's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then in the very next few verses he goes on to speak about the oaths that are sworn are not to be sworn privately for one's own personal gain in some sort of rash or careless way. They are only public events of great solemnity and sacredness.
It would be great if we can, if we as a culture, as a society, could recover the sense of the power of words to accomplish things.
That's right. You know, we have seen that sacraments are, you know, visible signs instituted by Christ to give grace, divine life. We have seen that they are, in fact, powers that go forth from the body of Christ, masterworks of God, actions of the Holy Spirit, their speech acts, their performative utterance, their covenant oaths, without which we cannot become or grow up as God's children. But once we retrieve the treasure of the seven sacraments, then as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we can go into our earthly societies and transform them and help people rediscover the active presence of God in America, Canada, Mexico, Brazil, Argentina, Europe, Paris, Germany, wherever we find ourselves. God calls us to sanctify the temporal order, to let people know that Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the President of Presidents. And the kingship of Christ must be restored to our societies if our civilization is to endure.
The secular sacraments should help us to appreciate those greater sacraments that we experience in the church. And the church can give us a way of helping others to understand their secular sacraments and obligations.
Boy, if we can successfully communicate that message, this is time that was well worth spending.
Were you listening to that? I hope you were listening, and I hope you'll be listening with us next time we get together on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments.